as signifying a new day of this recreation event. But something that you might have already picked up on as we've been reading through John is that he uses water as well. Remember, he turned water into wine in John 2. He met a woman at the well, which had water in it in John chapter 4. Here in John chapter 5, Jesus goes to another water area and performs a miracle. And so John is using water as a bookmark and as a signpost for all of us as readers to make sure we pay attention to what's going on in this story. So we'll see that over and over again through the rest of the gospel. But something that comes up in John chapter 5 is another thing that we need to take note of for the next few weeks ahead in the Gospel of John. So if you have John 5 open, just go to the first verse, because Jesus goes back to Jerusalem, it says in John 5:1, and he goes at a specific time of the year during one of the festivals. Now, the Jews had a lot of festivals scattered throughout the year to remind them of their story. And so Jesus is going to Jerusalem again, to celebrate with the people of Israel. This is not the last time he goes to a festival, but he goes to the festival, we think of the trumpets, the New Year. So like just like a New Year celebration that we have in our culture, Jesus is hanging out with his people in Jerusalem on their New Year as well. He probably would have had like, you know, the New York City type party going on in Jerusalem. Jesus would have been a part of that in this text. Next chapter, and in chapter 11, Jesus goes to the Passover. He also goes to the Passover at the very end of the gospel, where he's arrested and crucified during that period. He goes to the festival, the Tabernacles in John 7, and the festival of dedication in John 10. All that to say, Jesus is a party animal. He loves to show up and to be present at the big parties that are happening in Israel's context. So that's exactly what's going on in the background of John chapter 5. And a feast or a festival is important because there's a mood that's created during a festival. Our city is getting ready to have its own festival, the River Festival, where we pretend like we have a raging river flowing through the city, right? Like we're going to pretend we're going to go to the food court, you know, get the big turkey leg at the food court and stuff, and we're going to go to all the different things going on. We're going to celebrate and unplug our different schedules and our rhythms of life so that we can celebrate as a city together. And that's what festivals do. Usually there's food involved. And what's interesting about having food and sharing it together and partying with friends is that it's a time for enemies or rivals to put down their weapons so they can eat a meal together. And this is something that naturally happens whenever we have a rift with somebody relationally. A lot of times we'll give them a gift or we'll have a meal together so that we can hash things out, right? Or if you remember that World War II story where the Allied forces were against the Germans, it was on Christmas Eve, and they decided instead of pointing guns at one another that they'd put the guns down and actually share Christmas together because they had a common faith in Christ. That's what happens at festivals. It's a break in the action so that we can celebrate and pause and reflect and rejoice together. It reminds me of a video that went viral this week. You may have seen this video. Here's a snapshot of it. This is at the French Open, and there's a couple of French tennis players. And you'll notice that everyone has their umbrellas in the background because there was a rain delay during the tennis match between these two individuals. So moments before that, they were hitting a tennis ball at each other as fast as possible, wanting to be better than the other one. But during the rain delay, instead of covering, getting undercover and resting, these guys decided to have an impromptu dance battle with one another. If you haven't seen the video yet, I encourage you to do so. Just Google it, because they do some incredible dancing. In my opinion, the guy in the white shirt outdoes the guy in the neon green, yellowish shirt. But it's kind of a cool, and that really does model what the festival is. We got things going on, and something breaks into the middle of it where we celebrate, where we break that rhythm, and we rejoice together. We smile, we dance, we sing, we eat a lot of food that we regret later perhaps. But nevertheless, these things are built into our lives to rejoice. But as we see John chapter 5, this is not how the festival that Jesus is attending is going. Because he goes to a part in Jerusalem called the Pool of Bethesda, which is in the northeast of the city. And it was a place, as we read in John chapter 5, where the lame are gathering because there's a belief of some healing principles in this water, in this pool, which we'll get to in a moment. But if you look at John chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus comes to this area where there's a lot of people who are paralyzed and lame, and he finds a guy who's been paralyzed or invalid for 38 years. And he's there. He's been there. And so if we look at verse 6, Jesus does some further investigating. He asks some people around, what's the story with this guy? And so Jesus hears about this guy who's been paralyzed all this time. He's been sitting here all this time waiting for a healing. And he decides to do something about it. And he actually engages with this lame man. He heals him. He tells him to pick up the mat that he's been laying on and to go on his way. Unfortunately for some, this healing happens on the Sabbath. And because of that, the former lame man has to answer some questions from some of the scorekeepers in the Jewish religious structure. But this is an amazing story of Jesus having compassion on someone who needed help in his celebrating at the festival. So what I'd like to do is make a couple of points about what's going on in the greater narrative of this story. What we see here is that Jesus proved to be a better guide for this lame man than a couple of the systems that he was engaging in as he's laying by the pool of Bethesda. The first one is that the lame man was trapped in unhelpful superstition. Now, some of you, if you have your Bibles open, if you look for verse 4, it's not there. There's like a disappearing act happened in your Bible. Like it goes from verse 3 to verse 5. And it's because in some of our best manuscripts that we get the New Testament from, most of the best ones don't have verse 4 in the text. Some later ones do. So we believe that somebody may have added verse 4 along the way. But what most Bibles will do nowadays is they'll take verse 4, they'll make a note within the text, and they'll draw our eyes down to the bottom of the page so that we can read it, but they don't put it in the text because they don't think it's as reliable as the manuscripts that we have from our best manuscripts. So this is what verse 4 says, because it begins to give us a picture of why this guy has been spending all this time at the pool of Bethesda. This is what it says. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. So year after year, season after season, this lame man and all the other sick people who are gathered on the pool of Bethesda would wait for the waters to stir. And the first one in, as the tradition says, would be the first one to be healed. So if you look at verse 6, as Jesus begins to engage this guy, he's got information about this guy. And in verse 6, Jesus asked him a simple question. Do you want to get well? Now, we're tempted to call Jesus John Madden or Captain Obvious. Like, this guy's been sick for how long? 38 years. He's been laying there. He hasn't been able to move. He obviously would like to stand up and walk instead of being an invalid. And so Jesus really asks him a pretty simple question. Do you want to get well? But notice the answer that this guy gives. This simple question that we can anticipate a simple answer. But here's the answer that lame man gives. Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes ahead of me. Here's the peculiar thing. This guy, he doesn't answer Jesus' question. He does, but he dodges as well. Jesus says, do you want to get well? Yes, no. This guy says, well, you know, it's the strangest thing, you know, the water's stirring. I'm always not the first one in, and it's too bad. I wish I had somebody here to help me, because every time I try, someone gets ahead of me, and I'm always left out. Something's happening here that's common in sociological environments. Sometimes we get all too comfortable with our paralysis. We would rather anticipate how things have always been instead of imagine that things could actually get better. So instead of having a yes, no answer for Jesus' question, this guy has been crushed by the superstition of the first one into the pool gets healed. His imagination, his creativity, his hope has been completely zapped because of disappointment. Superstition is a huge word, and maybe you don't find that word to be too helpful, because you might think, well, maybe this guy has been put into a trap by superstition, but I, in my modern mind, my educated mind, I would never be duped by superstition. But I would suggest that superstitions often start in a safe and neutral place, but they develop into things that suffocate us, and they crush us, and they cause us to lose our own creativity. It reminds me of a story that Pete Rollins tells. It's a parable of a priest who was trying to pray one afternoon, and the neighborhood cat was scratching at the window. We at Faith Community Church have the neighborhood cat as well. I don't know if you've ever seen Princess Leia on the way in, but she tries to get into the door, hopefully that nobody lets her in, because Donna, our office manager, spends all afternoon trying to catch her. So just so you know, we'd like to keep her out. And so this priest is, he's disturbed and he can't pray as he hears the scratching on the window. So he decides to take some rope and tie the cat to a tree just during his prayers. And then he always lets her go so that she can go about her cat business. And so after a while, after this becomes a routine, the priest praying and tying up the cat, the priest begins to get some followers, and they watch the priest tie a cat to a tree. So they begin to say to themselves, well, we must have to do this too. This is what our, you know, guide is doing. And so the priest dies, and his understudies continue to tie the cat to the tree. And they have some problems because the cat, after its nine lives have gone and he dies, they had this problem. What do we do? We've always tied a cat to a tree before afternoon prayers. So they go out and they buy a cat, a new cat, so they could tie the new cat to a tree. And then the storms come the next year and it takes out the tree. And so what do? They have to go buy a new tree to tie the new cat to so they can continue in the prayers in the way that their master taught them to pray. It started off in a safe place, but it grew to something to the extent of, if we don't tie the cat up, maybe God won't hear our prayers. Many of us, I want to suggest, if we're discerning, may have smuggled in some superstitions that are strangling us. I was in the middle of the YMCA weight room once, and I was memorizing Bible verses on 3x5 cards between sets, because that's what future preachers do, I guess, when you're at the YMCA. And so there I was, and a guy noticed me, and so he came over. So I thought, well, maybe he's not a Christian and he's wondering what I'm doing, and this would be a good time to share my faith. No, this guy was a part of a different denomination, and he was actually enthused that I was memorizing verses, but he had a different agenda all along. When he found out that I was a Christian, he started arguing with me about the necessity of water baptism in order to get into heaven after you die. And so I thought, well, hypothetical situation. What if a person's dying on their deathbed in a hospital and they want to put their faith in Christ and become a Christian? Are you insinuating that that person needs to be lifted off said hospital bed and carried to a baptism, because this guy didn't believe in sprinkling. He believed in, submersion. Carry, like, with all the tubes and wires and stuff. Do they have to do that before they die, or it doesn't count? And he says, stranger things have been done before. I thought, I thought to myself, we need to go to Bible school. You know, I was like, come on, we need to examine the superstition. Or another one, I remember I was a part of a church tradition that frowned upon a certain book series of young adult fiction books, and they said, no, you should not let your kids read them, but nobody should read them because terrible things will happen to them. So I kind of believed that as well. But I had a roommate who lived in the basement of our townhome who loved these books. And one day there was a dead bird in the middle of his room, like on the rug, right by his bed in the middle of his room. And I thought, well, that's the craziest thing. I've never heard of a bird inside of a house, like in the basement area. And so he called me up and he said, hey, Joe Scanlon, do you have anything to do with a bird, a dead bird in the middle of my room? And I thought to him, like, he's got no faith in me for pranks. Like, you don't put a bird in the middle of somebody's room to scare them. You put it, like, under their covers so that when they throw it up, like, you know what I'm talking about, Benjamin Bailey? That's what you would do, Benjamin Bailey. Like, that's exactly what you do, right? And so I said something to the extent of, well, maybe you have a dead bird in the middle of your room because you have those books on your bookshelf. And I thought, after I had a few minutes to feel like I was inspired, I thought to myself, that sounds so ridiculous. We have to be careful that we haven't smuggled those type of beliefs in that prevent us from being free, that are actually strangling us from seeing the grace and the goodness of God. The second thing that Jesus sets this young guy free from, this lame man free from, or at least he tries to, is this stifling religious tradition that he had to answer to later in the story. After the lame man was healed, he rolls up his mat and he begins to go on his way. But since it was the Sabbath, he really, according to some in their culture, should not have been carrying his bed on that 24-hour period. As a matter of fact, out of 39 activities considered work, according to the Mishnah of the Jewish community, it was number 39 of 39 of what you should not do on the Sabbath so that you wouldn't be accused of working. And so here he is. It's during the middle of the festival. Everybody's celebrating and partying. But then there's some religious types in the crowd who are taking this guy to task on a footnote. Do you see how absurd the situation is? This guy just got set free from a 38-year-old paralysis. And they went to ding him for a technicality for carrying the bed that he was resting on all those years after Jesus healed him. It'd be like us driving home from church today and we have a taillight. One of our taillights goes out and we get this 45-minute lecture from a police officer, a civil servant, yes, but a police officer about the dangers of having a taillight go out in the main streets of Wichita, Kansas, right? This thing that we get so frustrated with. So this is an interesting scenario, right? Like Jesus just set this guy free. It's a time of celebration. It's a feast for crying out loud. But the whistleblowers want to take him to task. So this guy's terrified. He doesn't know who Jesus is because Jesus was pretty assertive. Jesus just healed him on his own. And so this guy goes back to Jesus, finds out who he is, and he feels compelled to go back to the religious authorities and to tell them that it was Jesus who healed him and commanded him to carry his mat. Here's how dangerous this situation is with this religious tradition. Notice in verse 13 of John chapter 5, John says, Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. It was so dangerous that even Jesus, the Son of God, didn't want to hang around to see what type of trouble he could get into by the religious authorities. Now, this word to slip away is kind of an interesting word in the original language. What it connotes is like somebody diving deep into water in order to swim away from the people who are pursuing them. It's kind of like if you're in a dunk contest, you know, people are dunking people in a pool. You just want to get away from them, how you'll go underwater, push off the wall of the pool and get to the other end of the pool in one breath or as far away as possible. That's what's going on here. Even Jesus, Son of God, as he's surrounded by this dangerous religious tradition, slips away in order not to be apprehended. Now, if we compare this to other times that Jesus gets into arguments with religious rulers, it's really interesting. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in his hometown. He preaches a controversial sermon in the synagogue in his hometown, and they don't want him around anymore. And in verse 28, it says all the people were furious. They led him to a cliff in which the city was built on, and they were going to throw him off the cliff. We think we have a terrible political situation. Jesus was in a terrible, terrible moment there. But notice how Luke concludes that story. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I mean, imagine that story. An angry mob takes Jesus to a cliff to throw him off. And he says, actually, I'll just go about my way. Can you guys, you know, go from right to left and give me a place to go here? And he made his way through the crowd and he walked on. Completely different story in Jerusalem in John chapter 5. They are out for blood, and Jesus has to slip away. So once again, Jesus is moving in because this guy he's got more than just physical ailment problems. There are other powers and systems that are crushing him and holding him down. And so Jesus steps in and he tries to lift him out of this. He tries to get a space for this guy to actually thrive instead of being suffocated by the systems in his midst. Once again, the superstition that was holding him down, or the religious elitism, the stifling religious moment that he was experiencing there. Jesus was trying to give him a space to flee it all. But as we close this morning, I want to make a connection here. Jesus' question to the lame man is equally as important for him as it is to us. Once again, in John chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus asked the guy a simple question. Do you want to get well? And the lame man, in his answer, was an opportunity for him to begin to engage with Jesus. And that same question is a question that Jesus is asking each of us in this room. Do you want to get well? Now, we may be tempted, like the lame man, to evade the question or to give an excuse for why we haven't been healed on our own. But Jesus is asking the question, do you want to get well? Here's my observation. Sometimes having to answer the obvious question ignites possibilities for growth, healing, and recovery. It could be perhaps a married couple that you know they haven't spoken to each other in a couple of days because they had an argument about $5 once spent at Quick Trip, and all of a sudden it turned into accusations of, you never hear me, you never listen to me, and you know my needs. And all of a sudden they go on a two-day cold shoulder, a silent treatment, barely talking to each other, passive-aggressive sighs as they pass each other in the homes. I know that never happens to any couples in this room, right? And all it takes is one going to the other and saying, are you happy? What's going on? And the conversation that starts from there is an opportunity for recovery or healing. Or perhaps it's with one of our kids, and for whatever reason, they've been avoiding us, or things have been kind of tense between us. Maybe all that it would take is for the parent to go to the kid and say, do I need to ask for forgiveness for something? Have I hurt you in some way? And that opportunity of openness create space for healing and recovery. Or maybe it's a coworker at work where there was that really tense meeting 2 weeks ago and you said something or cut them off and they've been avoiding you in the hallways. They go around the long way around the cubicle farm instead of passing you normally as you would in the hallway during that time of day. What needs to happen is, you know, send them an email that says, meet me at Subway, 12:30, usual spot. You sit down across and then say, listen, I'm really sorry. Did I hurt you in some way? The obvious question and having to answer it can actually bring about a healing space, just like the lame man in this story. Because just like the lame man in this story, we can be in an environment or in the zip code of God's redemption, but still miss it completely. Here's the crazy thing about where the Pool of Bethesda was. It was right next to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Several hours of the day, the sun would have cast its shadow from the temple upon the pool. It would have been a cool place for people to dwell in the shade for most of the hours of the day. So for 38 years, this guy's sitting in the shadow of a building in which they claim God lived. So close in proximity to knowing the goodness of God. But he's being suffocated by superstition and religion. In the same way, you and I can come to church our whole lives. We could sit in Bible studies our whole life. We could know the answers to all the questions our whole lives and never reach out and experience the grace of God. So as a community, as we look at this passage, my suggestion is that we must be a community that allows someone to be lifted from all that paralyzes us. One of the traits of a vibrant church, no matter what its size or what it's doing, is that people have the freedom and the leisure to say for 20 years, I've been hooked on alcohol and I need help. Or I was abused as a kid and I've never dealt with all the ramifications of what happened to me when I was a kid. I need some help. Or a couple comes in and they say to another couple or to a pastor or whatever, they'd say, we've had profound struggles for 10 years and we've run out of options. Can you please help us? We need some help. A healing space should be the place where the church dwells. We need to be a community where people are allowed to bring out the dirtiest stuff from their life into the open, into the light, and say, please help me. and imagine days where people don't have to give dodgy answers to questions or just say, oh, everything's great. It's awesome. I just had a huge screaming match with my spouse in the car on the way over here, but thankfully we live 15 minutes away and we're great. But we can actually be a community where it says, you know what, it's okay not to be okay. Jesus' grace helps us in our weakness. God's power is perfected in our weakness. I saw this tweet from Bob Goff this morning. He's an author and a speaker. He says this: God's love isn't as complicated as our discussions about it are. Can I hear an amen? Keep it simple. Love everybody no matter what. The lame man was in a complicated place. He had superstition crushing him. He had scorekeepers always looking his direction. There was finally someone who could journey into the mess with him and provide a space for him to dwell for recovery and healing. My prayer for us this morning is that our confusion, the complication that we make God's love and if it should reach out to us or not because of superstition, because of the terrible religious bondage that we may have had in our past, could be broken today. And that we might have the experience of freedom like the lame man in John chapter 5. What I'd like to do this morning is to have a time of reflection. I just want to have Ryan, if you could, Ryan or Brian, one of you guys come forward and play. What we're going to do is I'm just going to close in prayer and we can be dismissed. But this might be a time where something's reaching out to you. God's reaching out to you in this moment. And you'd like just some time to pray for freedom. You feel like superstition or some religious bondage from your past is clouding your ability to see the goodness of God for you. What I'd like to do is just have this some music in the background and a space where as a community we can pray for one another and we can confess stuff and we can begin to get real about what's going on deep within us, bring things into the light so that we can find a road to recovery. So I'm going to pray, and if that applies to you, I just encourage you to stay where you're at. And if you want people to come and sit next to you and pray with you, cry with you, there'll be provision for that. If you'd like to be dismissed and go get your kids out of kids' church, it's totally fine, and you can enjoy the rest of your weekend. But I want to have an exercise the space for us to approach healing and recovery this morning. So let's pray, and we'll close together this morning. God, we thank you that you have not given up on us, and that just like the lame man, you're reaching out to us, and you're not going to be thrown off course because of our ways that we've dodged questions. God, some of us have been strangled by superstition. We thought because that thing happened in our past, we are exempt from the goodness of God. We've been in religious scenarios where we're just in this thing that maybe we feel like God and us are on a break, and whenever we get our life together, God will be interested again. God, we thank you that the grace of God is opposite of that. How you died for us even while we were yet sinners. That you loved us when we're not lovable. That your power is perfected in our weakness. So God, this morning, I pray that this would be an open door for somebody in this room. That we'd be able to step away from the superstition, or we step away from the religious bondage that's held us. And that we can break free and see us as you see us, as a kid and who's in your family. That our hearts could be flooded with joy and promise. That our mind can be filled with hope. That what you began in us, you're going to carry to completion. So God, I pray in this room that this would be a moment of clarity and a moment where we are set free. And that we're able to walk away from our paralysis and on the road to recovery. I ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. It's good to see you all this morning. If you'd like to be dismissed, you can. But if you'd like to linger and pray, we encourage you to do so for the next few minutes. We'll have some leaders begin to come and circle around and pray with you. Be blessed. Have a great long weekend. See you next week.